We're going to be looking in this second session at creation and the Trinity, and we've called it creation, the overflow of the Father's love. When I was a child, we were catechized in Sunday school, and the first question was, what did God make? And the response that we all chanted back was, God made everything. And then the next question was, why did God make everything? And we, in unison, said, he made everything for his own glory. Now, that's a grand and indeed a biblical answer. The heavens are there to declare the glory of God. They shout out God's glory. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7 says, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. But I never stopped as a child, or even as a teenager or an adult, really to think, what was God's glory? It just occurred to me that God had created in order to show how big he is, and how powerful he is, and how strong he is. Creation, in my view, if it was for God's glory, was God's big display of raw power. It was almost God saying, I can do it. However, when Moses asks God to show him his glory, God doesn't give raw displays of power. He doesn't make Sinai disappear. He doesn't turn the moon round. He rather declares his character in those eternal words. This was God's glory. This is God's glory. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, whilst upholding justice and not clearing the guilty. If we could sum that up, when we read he creates for his glory, and then we ask the question, what is God's glory? Well, God's glory is his character. That he is utterly just and righteous, whilst being utterly gracious and loving and good. And if creation shows the glory of God, it doesn't just show God's power, it shows God's goodness. It shows God's love. He creates in order to show his goodness and love, and as we were seeing in the first session, and we'll see in the third session, he creates not just to show that love, but to share that goodness and love. And that's going to be our theme for this session. Creation is the overflow of the Father's love. Now, if God were not Trinity, a God, one God in three persons, then it would have been very, very difficult to have created out of love. And let's start by thinking about what would happen if God were a solitary, lone ranger God. So creation and the solitary God. Here is God. You've got to picture him now. He's living on his own, at number one, whatever, in eternity. He's always been on his own. He's dependent on no one because he's God. He's in need of nothing because he's God. He's completely happy and satisfied because if he were not, he would be something less than God. He constantly pours out his love because God is love, and we know that. And yet there's nobody to pour it out on. And so God ends up pouring out his love onto himself. Well, then, this God, who is in love with himself, because there's nobody else to love and nothing else to love, suddenly decides to change direction. This God, who has always been on his own and always been happy on his own and content and in love with himself, suddenly decides to create a universe to be alongside him. And this will be a fundamental change for our lone God. He's never, ever had anything beside him before. His love has been directed at himself as he looks in the mirror. And suddenly this creation thing that he's brought into being is going to be a rival. it's going to be a distraction in getting in the way of his love for himself. Indeed, is God, who has loved to be alone with himself forever and ever, going to be able to relate to this universe or this creation that he's made? It's going to get in the way of his enjoyment and satisfaction of himself. I tried to come up with some reasons, and I used some of the reasons that Mike Reeve comes up with to ask why on earth would a solitary God create, or at least not a Trinity. And some of the religions and philosophers have wrestled with this through the years. One of the early religions, false religions, comes up with the answer to get a workforce. So in the Babylonian times, their head honcho god was a god called Marduk, and Marduk creates so that he and the other gods — he's in a pantheon but he's the top god — they don't have to do any more work. They can sit back and enjoy being god whilst humanity is his slave. So God is boss, creation is the sweatshop, the factory, and humans are his slaves. I guess the big problem that the Babylonians never really thought of is that Marduk didn't have to do any work himself before creation, because he was God. And if he'd been sensible, he would have stuck at that point, because bringing creation into being gives him a lot more problems with these troublesome humans, and it causes far more headaches for Marduk than when he lived in splendid isolation. But that's a type of thinking that even creeps into our minds. God is boss, and we are minions. We are slave labourers. God has made us to flog us. Doesn't Jesus make that point so brilliantly in the parable of the lost son, when the eldest son says to his father, "I've slaved for you all these years"? He sees his father as boss. He sees himself as slave labour. Or maybe it could be to show off. In that case, creation is just a playground for God. It's some little project to prove to himself that he could do it. I mean, why have all that power and not just one day let it rip properly and see what you could do? It's like having a Ferrari and being stuck in a 30-mile zone for all eternity. You don't want to put your foot down once in a while and just see what it would do. Well, maybe God just decides one day he will show how powerful he is, that he's really got it still. Or maybe it was because he was bored. Well, if he was bored, then sadly God isn't God, because God has got to be completely happy and satisfied and content. What about creating people and stuff in order to have someone or something to worship him? Well, that would mean that God was dependent on creation worshipping him in order for him to be properly God. And what would happen if people didn't worship him? Then God would somehow be diminished. And that's exactly how the Ephesian silversmiths argued in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, verse 26. They thought that had happened to poor Diana or Artemis. And they say these very words, shows what a strange concept of God they had. "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in the whole of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she be deposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." You see, as soon as people stop worshipping Artemis, she is deposed of her magnificence. She, in other words, is dependent on the worship of her followers, her acolytes, in order to be a full-blown god. if that's the case, then creation is a little bit like God's Facebook page or his Instagram account. And he measures his satisfaction and his sense of purpose by how many likes he's getting in terms of worship from creation. But she's a sad person, is Artemis. Her ego needs worship. It could be, we've said, because God was lonely. But if that's the case, then again, creation, it becomes something that God is dependent upon in order to find satisfaction. It fulfills his needs, which most religions would argue would be illogical, because God by definition needs nothing. Or that last one I put up there is to have something to love. You've got the same problem here. If this is the case, creation is necessary to God in order for God to be properly God. If God is the all-loving one and he's got nothing to love apart from himself, but then that's not real love, because love should be flowing outwards. Then God is looking around for all eternity for something to love. One day he has his light bulb moment and says, I'll make something, then I can love it, and then I'll be fully God. That's a problem that Islam has. Allah has 99 names, and one of his 99 names is the loving one. But as there is only Allah, and Islam denies the Trinity, for all eternity he's never been able to live up to his name unless his love is turned on himself. But if it were an outgoing love, then Allah would need to create in order to live up to his 99 names. An ancient Islamic scholar from the 11th century, Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, that's the one, I'm sure you're familiar with him, says, God does indeed love people, but in reality, he loves nothing other than himself. That is madness. He pretends to love people, but in reality, he only loves himself. Well, that sounds like his love for people is anything but genuine, if in reality, he only loves himself. And all ideas of creation, when we start with a solitary God, they're illogical. They're unnecessary. Creation will become something that will get in the way, become a distraction for God, or become something that, or be something that he is dependent on in order to be God. Something to stop him being lonely, something to worship him, something for him to be able to love. Whereas God is dependent on nothing. So secondly, we move on to creation and the triune God. And this just makes perfect sense. Here, as Dan has shown us so well already, we see a father who has eternally and always loved his son. This isn't something new for God to love. He is constantly loving his son. Here is a God who's never been lonely. He's always been in fellowship, because though one God, he enjoys the community of Father, Son, and Spirit. He's the Father who delights in the fellowship of his Son, the Son who delights in the fellowship through the Spirit of his Father. This triune God doesn't need anything or anyone else, but such is the beauty of his love for his Son and the delight that his Son knows in the love of his Father, then why wouldn't God choose to create others to widen this out so that others would be able to enjoy the ultimate joy, which is to be loved by the Father and then to share the delight of the Son, to be able to echo that love back to the Father. This is perfect. This is what God is able to do in creation. I've got a couple of quotes here. One quote from Mike Reeves. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the logic, the blueprint for creation. He is the one eternally loved by the Father. Creation is about the extension of that love outwards so that it might be enjoyed by others. The fountain of love brimmed over. The Father so delighted in his Son that his love for him overflowed, so that the Son might be the firstborn among many sons. This God did not begrudge having someone else beside him. He enjoys it. He's always enjoyed showering his love on his Son. And in creation, he rejoices to shower it on the children he loves through his Son. Is that not beautiful? Now you've got this God who is always outgoing, always loving. His love isn't turned in on himself. The Father's love is poured out on his Son constantly. He delights in his Son. And his joy is that others should be able to share in that love. And the Son just so delights in his Father and echoes that love back to his Father, that the Father creates others so that they too might share in the joy of the Son. So often Jesus speaks about knowing my joy. And that's knowing the Father and loving the Father and glorifying the Father. Then thirdly, we've got the Father's purpose in creation. The Father creates to show his love. We've already stated that it's to display his glory, and his glory is seen in his goodness and his love. So love is not a reaction to creation. God doesn't make something dispassionately. It all goes wrong in the fall, and then God starts to love it better again. Love always was behind God's act of creation. The loving Father who's always loved moves to further lavish his love on others. But who was creation for? If it's the expression of the Father's love, you can answer this for me. Who is it for? For the Son? Yeah. And? For us. His family through his Son. If you've got Colossians 1, 15 and 16, it was his overflowing love for his Son that motivated the Father to create. And creation is his gift to his Son. Anyone want to read those verses? Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Did you notice that? Tiny word for. We often focus on the through him. But it was made for him as well. Creation is the Father's gift to his Son. He so loves his Son. He's loved him through all eternity. And he wants to show that love in another way as he creates and calls his Son the heir of what? All things. We go so wrong when we think of firstly as creation being all about us. And we try to fit the universe around us, with us at the center. It was never designed to be like that. And our universes go spectacularly wrong when we immediately place ourselves at the center of everything and assume that everything has been created around us. Creation is God's gift, firstly, to his Son. He has the preeminence. He holds the center. We're walking and breathing and living in Jesus's inheritance. But having seen that the Son is the rightful heir of all things, we're then again confronted with this out of this world love of God, which is always outgoing and overflowing. And because the Father's love has burst out to be shared with us, then his inheritance is shared with us also. Matthew 5 says, the meek will inherit the earth. Romans 8 verse 17 says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So creation is God's, the Father's gift. And you're so right to say that invariably God does refer back to the Father. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. So creation is the Father's gift to his Son, but as he brings us into his love, we become sons and daughters, and we become heirs with Jesus. I'll give you a couple more Or another quote here from, this is so good, from C.S. Lewis and the Screwtape Letters. Who's read the Screwtape Letters in the last 5 years or so? Well done. Two of you. We ought to be reading that again. It's so good. This is what Lewis says. This is the senior devil writing to his junior devil, and he speaks such great things here. He says, "We must face the fact that all this talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he's absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over." Jonathan Edwards there says, "God's pleasure is in diffusing and communicating to the creature rather than in receiving from the creature." Here is a God who is giving. A Father who is full, who is constantly loving, who creates for his Son to give him an inheritance and then extends that love to us so that we can share in that inheritance. Does that challenge some of your ideas about God and his purpose in creating? Did mine. I think we often go back to God as boss, us as labour. We go back to the idea of a resentful father, an uninterested God, a remote God, a God who is always taking our resources, taking our time, our Saturdays, for goodness sake, and our Sundays, and Friday evening if you're at Friday Club. A God who's always robbing us of real joy. And yet, here is the Father who gives. The Father who is overflowing with grace and love, who delights to share his love for his Son with more and more sons and daughters. When we see God like that in creation, we see him in a similar way in redemption, in salvation. Not a God who thinks, "Oh no, I've got to save them." But a God who delights and rejoices to save. Then we've got the Trinity in action, number four. This is when you can do some work for just a little while. And I've asked, who then did create? What role do each of the persons of the Trinity take in creation? And you can just, you can do it on your own if you're a solitary person, but the Trinity would encourage you to be in fellowship with one another and your work better in fellowship. Okay, what have you got for Father? Father's role in creation. He spoke the word into being. Yeah. Son is the word, and everything was made by him and through him and for him. Absolutely. And Spirit breathed, hovered, brooded. It's the word. It's a beautiful word, and it's so, it is so accurate in the Hebrew. So let's take those then. If we think of Father, if creation is for the Son, then we can think of the Father as instigator of creation. The Nicene Creed says, "We believe," and we'll be singing it tomorrow morning, "we believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we hear heaven worshipping the Father and saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they have their being." But as you've pointed out, Father, in Genesis 1, creates through Word, Son, and Spirit. That's not four. Word, stroke, Son, Spirit. Irenaeus speaks of the Son and the Spirit as being the Father's hands in creation. That's not quite as heretical as it first sounds, because in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus will speak about the Spirit being the finger of God. So we can say Son and Spirit engage with the Father to effect his will in creation. The Son is so involved in creation. He's so involved in working with his Father. He so delights in his Father's work that he can be spoken of in John 1 as in those words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." Or Hebrews 1:1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So the Father is spoken of as creator, but he's also spoken of as working through his Son. It really is God and Son in creation. I think how much we love working with a father. Maybe we did. I had the privilege of doing that for many, many years. And it was such joy. We see the Father and the Son working together, but then there's the Spirit working in creation. He is the one who beautifies or perfects the work of creation. I think you see a similar pattern again to redemption. He is the one we're going to see Sunday morning who beautifies the Christian life. Job chapter 26 verse 13 says, "By his Spirit the skies became fair." Think again of Genesis 1, which speaks of the heavens and the earth being made, yet being formless and void, without shape and empty at that point. And the Spirit is hovering or brooding over the face of the waters. And as God says, it is the Spirit who brings about. He is creative. He beautifies God's creation. Psalm 104 verse 30 says, "When you send your Spirit, the creatures are created and you renew the face of the earth." Well, one of the gifts of the Spirit, or part of the gifts of the Spirit in Exodus 31, in those craftspeople who were going to make the temple, was they were artistic and they were filled with the Spirit of God. They were creative. They were great designers. And that was a gift of the Holy Spirit. Then, fifthly, we see the beauty of the Trinity in creation. It just struck me again, thinking about this, that creation is fabulously and skillfully brought together. And it functions so well, yet it isn't functional. Designed just to be practical rather than useful rather than attractive. Creation is lavishly splendid, almost wastefully splendid at times. There are so many things that are not there simply for survival but for enjoyment. A ruthlessly efficient creation would look so different to that which God has made. You wouldn't need lots of different foodstuffs, we'd have one. And evolution's constantly getting back to paring away what is unnecessary and just focusing on what is essential and what is strong. We wouldn't have variety. And yet we have all of this beauty within creation. He's a God, a loving God, who delights in displaying his glory in creation. We looked at Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, I asked, what does that mean? We tend to think of power, but glory is more than power. The glory of God is seen in love, too. Mike Reeves again says, next time you look up at the sun, the moon and stars and wonder, remember they are there because God loves, because the Father's love for the Son burst out that it might be enjoyed by many. And they remain there only because God does not stop loving. He is an attentive Father who numbers every hair on our heads, for whom the fall of every sparrow matters. And out of love, he upholds all things through his Son and breathes out natural life on all through his Spirit. And not only is God's joyful, abundant, spreading goodness the reason for creation, the love and goodness of the triune God is the source of all love and goodness. The triune God is the love behind all God, the life behind all life, the music behind all music, the beauty behind all beauty, the joy behind all joy. In other words, in the triune God is a God we can heartily enjoy and enjoy in and through his creation. That typo got through there, Dan. Should have been an extra God there. But isn't that true? Isn't this creation beautiful? Even in its fallen state, it's filled with music. It's filled with colour, with sound, with diversity. So much of the love of God and the care of God is seen in this creation. It is to be enjoyed, and God is to be enjoyed through it. And I gave you some questions for reflection. Think of some of the fingerprints of the Trinity in creation. What would a lone God have created? Lonely people. He wouldn't have entered his mind to think of community, because he's perfectly happy being lonely, because he's not lonely, on his own all the time. A lone God would have created everybody on an island. But a triune God creates people in community. We have family. Think about it. An efficient way of bringing more workforce into the world would be storks bringing babies in and leaving them under mulberry bushes and them not being cared for necessarily, just developing nicely by themselves to become fellow workers. But we have a Father who wants others to share in the joys of loving children, and a Son who wants others to share in the joy of knowing what it is to be loved by parents and to love parents. And we see family being so important. We see that so powerfully in the church as well. Just throw out a couple more at me. What else reminds you of a triune God in creation? I think it's lovely, yeah. Actually, there's about a third of the chapter is on music and harmony. So great for picking that up. You'll have to read that. I haven't got time for that. But harmony, yeah. And just love. I thought, where did love come from? It comes from us being made in the image of a God who is loving. And then finally, I've almost made up some time here. The necessity of the regeneration of creation. This is something that is very, very dear to me, as you know, comes into just about every sermon I ever preach. And I thought I ought to bring it into this one as well. Matthew 19:19 speaks about the rebirth, the regeneration of all things. And Jesus is speaking about creation at that point. And if Satan had thwarted God's plan for creation to such a degree that God was forced to obliterate it and start again, then we would have the first failure in the purposes of God. Creation was an act of love for his Son to be shared with his many sons and daughters in Christ. And if Satan destroys that, he would have won a telling victory over God. But God's creation is not like a polystyrene cup that can be crumpled up, thrown away, and then replaced by something better. God will rebirth it from its bondage to corruption so that it may obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Satan is left with nothing. Eden is going to be restored. This creation was promised by the Father to the Son and to his sons and daughters in Christ. And it looks pretty good at times now. But when he's made it what it was and what it will be, we'll enjoy the Trinity, worshipping Father, Son, Holy Spirit, fellowshipping with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with each other in the love and the life of God, as we fully should. But eternal life begins now, and we should already be enjoying the life of the Trinity with God, with each other, now. Let's pray.